You would take your copy of God's Word, turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading for us in verse 24. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. I'm going to read this for us. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. How many of you have had a nickname that you were known by when you were growing up? Maybe this was a nickname given to you, used by your family members. One of mine, a popular one as a kid, was P-knuckle. I can still hear my pawpaw and even my dad calling me P-knuckle. And, you know, maybe you acquired this nickname not from family, maybe it was from classmates at school for good reasons or maybe for not so good reasons. And you'd rather not talk about that. Maybe it's a nickname that you have embraced and you even still go by as an adult. Or maybe it's a nickname that you just really wish people would forget about. You know, it's interesting, many of Jesus' disciples had their own nicknames. Most famous example of this is Simon Peter. He was nicknamed Petros by Jesus. That's Peter in the English, which means rock. So before Dwayne Johnson was ever thought about, Simon was the rock. And then you got James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus also gave them a nickname, Boanerges. And that means the sons of thunder, which is about as cool of a nickname as you could get. And then another one of Jesus' disciples who had a nickname was Thomas. And we read in John chapter 20, verse 24, that Thomas was one of the 12 apostles, just like Peter and James and John. And Thomas was called the twin. And we're not really sure why that's his nickname. Maybe he had an actual twin. Maybe he just kind of closely resembled somebody else in the bunch. But whatever the case, Thomas was known as the twin. That's what he was called. And you may not be all that familiar with Scripture. This might be your first time in church in a long time. But if you've spent any time in Sunday school or any time in church before, and you've ever heard of Thomas, the disciple of Jesus before, then the one thing that you probably do know about Thomas is that this is not the go-to nickname that we use for Thomas. He's better known by another nickname, Doubting Thomas. Now, one of these nicknames is not like the other. You got Simon Peter, the rock, James and John, the sons of thunder, Thomas, the doubter. I think we know which one is the least appealing option of those. Doubting Thomas wasn't what Jesus or his friends called him. He was known as the twin. But over the past couple thousand years, I mean, this is just what we've come to believe and think about Thomas. And ironically, it's based on this very passage that we're looking at this morning in John's gospel. But this passage is not at all a sad story about one believer's fall into doubt, because honestly, it's not even really a story about Thomas in the end. This is a story about the resurrected Christ and how he changes everything for people like Thomas and for people like you and me. So whatever your relationship with Christ may look like this morning, whether it's growing and maturing or confused or jaded or even non-existent, this is the good news that is for you. So let's begin by setting the stage a little bit. Jesus Christ had just been crucified. It was the worst of all weekends for his disciples. His death felt a lot like their death. The feeling in the air is summarized well by a couple of men who were talking on their way to Emmaus. They say, "We had hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel, but we're disappointed." Jesus had told these people of his coming suffering and his coming death and his coming resurrection, but they just could not comprehend watching him die, seeing him buried, and life just moving on. Every disciple was heartbroken. And there was no anticipation that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. No one was saying, "Sunday's coming." No one was excited for Sunday. In fact, just to underscore that reality, we see earlier in this chapter, John chapter 20, we read about Mary Magdalene going to his tomb early Sunday morning, and she notices that the stone has been rolled away from the tomb. And her initial response is not a response of joy, it's a response of terror. She runs for Peter and John and tells them the horrible news that somebody must have stolen Jesus's body. And so Peter and John run to investigate, and they find the burial clothes neatly folded, but there's no body, just like Mary said. And slowly, the hope of resurrection begins to spring forth. We see the text say that John sees the burial clothes, and he believes. And then we see Mary's mourning at the tomb turn to rejoicing as she sees the risen Christ himself standing before her. And then that same night, we read about the disciples locking themselves inside the upper room. They're probably hoping to avoid being arrested or something worse by the Jewish authorities. And we read in John chapter 20, verse 19, that Christ comes to them where they are. And they see him. They see his hands. They see his side. And they're glad to see him. And with that, we come now to the twin, Thomas. Let's look at verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." So Thomas was not among the disciples that night that Jesus came to them, back in verse 19 and following, which is a bit strange. Jesus' disciples are currently navigating the most heartbreaking and devastating of times. They've been through everything together. The highest of highs, the lowest of lows. Like, there has never been a more pertinent time for them to stick together as a group than right now. But Thomas isn't with them. He's not with Mary at the tomb. He's not there to go investigate the empty tomb with Peter and John. He's not with the disciples in the upper room when Jesus appears to them. It seems like Thomas has gone AWOL. But honestly, I mean, can we blame him? I mean, Thomas had devoted his life to Jesus. He'd given everything to follow him. There's even a story about Thomas earlier in John chapter 11. Ironically, it's another resurrection story where Jesus is heading to Bethany to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. It would foreshadow his power over death and his own eventual resurrection from the dead. But this was a very dangerous trip for Jesus and his followers to make. And yet, Thomas said he was prepared to die with Jesus. Like, that just goes to show how bought in Thomas was to this whole thing. He's as in as it gets. And now it was Jesus who was dead. And it's Thomas who's not with the disciples. So the other disciples, eventually, they track Thomas down and they tell him the wonderful news in verse 25. We've seen the Lord. But Thomas isn't buying it. And I mean, be honest, would you? Would you believe him? And also, you know, if Thomas would have been with his friends that night, like, who's to say that he wouldn't have shared their same enthusiasm and joy? But he wasn't there. And in fact, he tells him quite emphatically in the rest of verse 25, he says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, this is really the verse that has led many to nickname Thomas as the doubter. But I would just say that that is a seriously unfair nickname for Thomas. Because first of all, Thomas was far from the only disciple who had his doubts about the truthfulness of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, we read a few weeks later after this, when Jesus is giving his great commission, when he's preparing to ascend to the Father, there are some there who are worshiping Jesus while others are still doubting. Way after this story with Thomas. And by the way, let me just say, like, that's something for us to keep in mind when it comes to the reliability of the Gospels. Like, we have to admit that they are an extremely honest portrayal of Jesus and his apostles, because they include the good and the bad and the ugly, because it's all true. It makes no sense for stories like these to be pure fiction, because why would someone ever invent the idea of their religious leader dying in the most humiliating and shameful way? Why would you ever paint yourself into history as disloyal, doubting, and disbelieving, all for a lie? There is no good reason to do that, unless it's the truth. And really, that's kind of the first thing that we should notice about Thomas. It's the fact that Thomas is honest. It's the honesty of Thomas that stands out first. Verse 25 gives us Thomas's true and honest feelings about this matter. You know, the nickname Doubting Thomas really doesn't do him justice, because this is way more than Thomas struggling a little bit with some uncertainty and some hesitancy about these reports of Jesus being alive. This is not just a wishy-washy indecision. This is straight up disbelief. This is, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm not going down this road again. This is a matter-of-fact refusal to believe until the evidence shows otherwise. And listen, maybe you can relate to that this morning. Like, you just refuse to put your faith in the news of a risen Christ until you can see it for yourself. Others have seen it, great, you haven't. Maybe even like Thomas, you were once devoted, but now you might as well disbelieve. Maybe you feel like you've kind of been down this road before in your life, and you're not ready to have your heart ripped out like that again. Maybe you have said and maintained that you are a Christian and have been for a long time. Maybe you've spent a lifetime in church, but you're realizing, the older you get, that you haven't truly pursued a relationship with a risen Jesus Christ. So here's something we see from Thomas that I would ask of each of us this morning. Let's start by just being honest in our assessment of who we would say that Jesus Christ is. Who do you say that Jesus is? And be honest. Listen. We don't do ourselves any favors when we lie to ourselves. Don't lie to yourself. Want more for yourself than a lie. Don't lie to those around you. Don't just recite the Sunday school answer because you know it's the right answer. Give your answer. Be completely honest about who you believe Jesus to be. Because the truth is, there is a right answer. And that answer carries eternal consequences. And we all have one. So start by getting honest, like Thomas. Then we see something else here in Thomas, as well in the next verse, that's equally important, I think. We read this in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. So what's happened? Okay, well, once again, it's Sunday. This is the week after Easter. 8 days counting that Easter Sunday. And once again, the disciples are inside the upper room. And once again, the doors are locked. And once again, they're probably afraid. But one thing is different this time. Thomas is with them. Now, we're not really entirely sure what's happened with Thomas in between Easter Sunday and the next Sunday, but something happened. Something took Thomas from being not with them to with them. And I think when we consider Thomas's reply and what he says in verse 25, and then the fact that he's present with his friends in verse 26, I believe that we are witnessing here not only the honesty of Thomas, but secondly, what we're seeing here is the openness of Thomas. The openness of Thomas. His words in verse 25 were very assertive. He said, "I will never believe." And yet, at the same time, he admits his openness to being wrong. He said, "Unless I see." See, Thomas is willing to be confronted by the evidence and believe accordingly. It's interesting. One of the most popular atheists of our day is a man named Richard Dawkins. And Dawkins calls faith the great excuse to evade evidence. So Dawkins believes that faith is only something that exists on the basis of a lack of evidence. You just kind of plug faith in there. It's an excuse. But I think we see a very different picture of faith from Thomas here. Right? Because Thomas isn't interested in a faith that's built on no evidence. Quite the contrary. In fact, Thomas felt that the evidence was critical for his faith. But what's just as important for us to see this morning is that Thomas is open. And he's willing to weigh that evidence. Unless I see. And that's something, especially if you're not a believer this morning, that I would ask of you. Because now that you've hopefully been honest regarding Jesus, you also need to determine if you, like Thomas, are willing and open to weigh the evidence. I think one writer, Philip Ryken, says it really well. He says, weighing the evidence is the only intellectually responsible thing to do because there is too much at stake simply to walk away. What is at stake specifically is the infinitely valuable possibility of eternal life. And listen, friends, I love you enough to say this. It's so easy on a day like today to come to church and wear nice clothes and hear a sermon and sing some songs and take our picture and have some ham for lunch and then just walk away until the next Easter. But there is just too much at stake for us to do that to ourselves. Because there is nothing more serious than the condition of our souls. And getting that answer right, who is Jesus? The honesty of Thomas mattered. The openness of Thomas mattered. But what I want to focus on specifically this morning is the one thing that made the difference, truly, for Thomas. Because it's this third thing that matters the most of all. It's the Lord of Thomas. We read in verse 26 that although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And here's what I love about this. Jesus had literally already done this same exact thing for the other disciples. The same thing. It's the same exact scenario. Just the week before, in that same upper room. The one difference is that Thomas is with them. See, Jesus Christ did not wait for Thomas to come and find him. Jesus did not avoid Thomas because of his disbelief. He came to Thomas because he came for Thomas. This is what Jesus Christ has always done, and it's what he's still doing. He pursues sinners with his loving and gracious presence and power. The scriptures tell us that the Son of God takes the initiative with you, that he comes to seek and save those who are lost. And to do that, he took humanity upon himself, being born in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He subjected himself to this death according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he was crucified and he was killed by the hands of lawless men. So Good Friday happened. He really died. He was really buried. And it was all in his pursuit of you and I. And praise be to God that there is nothing that has put a stop to his pursuit. No locked doors, not even death, because Jesus Christ is stronger than death. The scriptures tell us that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so now, on Easter Sunday morning, we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 that death is swallowed up in victory. And 1 John 4 tells us that the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. And listen, it's not the strength, the veracity of Thomas's faith. It's not our faith that overcomes the world. It's the strength of the one whom that faith is in. It's the man that's standing now before Thomas that makes all of the difference. And Jesus looks directly in his eyes and says to him in verse 27, he says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now, notice, what is Jesus revealing to Thomas here? Jesus is showing Thomas that he knew everything that Thomas had said to his friends a week ago. He knew all of it. He knew his disbelief. He knew Thomas's demands. He knew what he said. His knowledge transcends human conversations and physical walls. Jesus Christ is the all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present Christ. And he's saying to Thomas right here, "I know the things you've said. I know the things you've thought. I know the things you're going to think. I know what's in your heart. And I'm not here to humiliate you in front of your friends. I'm not here to cast you out. I'm here because I love you. I want you to believe. So put your finger here if that's what you need to do. Lay your eyes on my nail-scarred hands. Touch my side and be done with unbelief." Jesus never asks Thomas to follow him in the blissful ignorance of the evidence. He never tells him to quit bothering with his need of the evidence. Jesus is not afraid of these questions because the evidence is on his side in the end. And you know what I love about this, what we see next? There's no mention that Thomas actually touches Jesus at all. We've seen some paintings probably that show that, but we don't see it here. In fact, Jesus mentions in verse 29 that Thomas has seen him, but there's no mention of touching him. Now, remember what Thomas just said. He just said a few moments ago, "Unless I place my fingers into the marks, unless I place my hand in his side, I will never believe." But see, the word of Christ in the sight of Christ is sufficient enough to make the doubts of Thomas disappear. He doesn't need to touch him. Thomas, at the word and the sight of his resurrected Savior, cries out in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." This is the furthest thing from a disbelieving Thomas, even a doubting Thomas. In fact, I heard someone say that the best nickname of all for Thomas is probably Devoted Thomas. In fact, Thomas's reply here is considered one of the strongest and most explicit affirmations of the deity of Christ in the entire New Testament. Because no one had ever addressed Jesus with such incredible faith as this. First, because Thomas calls him not just Lord, but also God. Like, Thomas sees Jesus as more than this exceptional man that's worth following or even worth dying for. He's the God of the universe. He is the sovereign Lord over all creation. And most specifically, what Thomas says here is that Jesus Christ is his Lord and his God. So this is not just an abstract, generalized confession about who Christ is. It is a personal confession of faith. He is the Lord, and he is the Lord of Thomas. This is a picture of what genuine faith looks like for every believer. It is a personal confession of faith, a personal relationship with a risen Jesus Christ. Listen, it is not enough to find some value in the truths of the Bible. It's not enough. It's not enough to perform religious and spiritual acts. It's not enough to just respect the idea and ideology of Jesus, because Jesus Christ is a person. And he's a person who has not only died, but has risen again and is alive today, who is demanding a personal relationship with those who would have faith in him. It is every intention of Christ's to be your Lord and your God. Now, I said earlier that Jesus came back a second time to the upper room a week later to do all of this over again just for Thomas. But that's only partly true. Because actually, not only did he do this for Thomas, he did this for you and I as well. In fact, he actually tells Thomas about those of us sitting here today. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, Jesus has just confirmed the reality of Thomas's faith. It is a faith that was helped by sight that day, but it was a faith that was also built on the word of Christ. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." That was a sufficient word for Thomas. And listen, it is a sufficient word for us. The scriptures tell us that our faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That we are a people who walk by faith and not by sight. That's exactly why God has given us his word, that we might hear his word to us, and that in our hearing we might believe in faith. And this is a blessed thing in the eyes of the Lord. Thousands of years later. In fact, listen to what John says in the next two verses. Verse 30, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Friends, if you are caught in disbelief, if you are nagged by doubts, if you are shaken in your faith, take this to heart this morning. God's word is God's invitation to you to see him plainly as he is, and to no longer disbelieve, but to believe. And don't just assume that you already know what the Bible teaches because you've grown up around it or you've kind of been there, done that. Take some time and read it. Read his word. Read one of the Gospels. Listen, we've been slowly navigating through the Gospel of Luke here on Sundays. Just come and join us. We're just looking at what the Bible teaches about who Jesus really was. It's all right here in this book. He knows exactly what you think. He knows exactly what you're struggling with. He knows exactly why you don't believe. And he has nothing to hide. Listen, the power is not within me to turn your disbelief into radical faith. I don't have that power. But I do believe that Jesus Christ and the news of his resurrection does have that power. Jesus Christ can turn a settled skeptic who will never believe into an example of amazing faith for thousands of years to come. And listen, Thomas is just one example of the power of the news of the resurrection. There are dozens more in this room. There are millions and millions more like Thomas around the world worshiping right now who are witnesses to this power. And it's for you. The resurrection is only a foretaste of the work that God is always setting out to do. Because God has done more than raise to life a crucified Christ. He is taking a broken and fallen world and making all things new. And he can even take you, a man dead in your trespasses, having no hope in the world, and make you alive in him. I'm a witness to it. He doesn't ask you to save yourself. He asks you to have faith in his ability to save you. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, period. And some of us may have, you know, experience with that certainty and that resolve that Thomas once boasted about, that unless I see, I will never believe. But here is all the evidence we really need. Because if Jesus has the power to walk out of his own grave, then he has the power to overcome your disbelief and turn it into genuine faith. So I ask you, do you believe in the resurrection? And is the risen Christ your Lord? Is he your God? Listen, I don't know what brought you here today. I don't know where you're at spiritually. I don't know what kind of doubts or disbelief you might be dealing with right now, or what kind of experiences you've had in the church before. But here are three things that I do know. First thing I know is that we all harbor a belief about who Jesus is. Every one of us, kids, adults, raised in church or not, we all have a belief about Jesus. And that belief, right or wrong, has eternal consequences. And we owe it to ourselves to be honest about our beliefs. And I think we owe it to ourselves to be open to weighing the evidence. And the second thing I know is this. I know that we are all longing for resurrection. All of us. Listen, whether you came here excited and willingly this morning, or whether you were basically dragged here, I would argue that you have a longing to see things made right in your life, to see things made new, not just in your life, but in your world. And despite your feelings about Jesus Christ, you want the news of resurrection to be true. And the third thing I know is this, that Jesus Christ's invitation to Thomas is his invitation to you and to me this morning. He has risen again, and he is pursuing you, and he is not deterred by your sin, because it is sinners that he came for. He's not waiting for you to figure things out in order to come to him. He's ready and willing to help you where you are and as you are. And all he asks is that you put your faith and your trust in him as the one who overcame death, that you could have life. He's seeking a personal relationship that leads to your awe and your worship of him as your Lord and as your God. And there's no better day to do it than today. If you're ready to do that today, that's a step you need to take. I'd love to talk to you more about it. Just come and find me. But you just make that confession to the Lord today. If that's you, you can stop right now. You can pray a simple prayer. You can say, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I believe that you are the Lord, that you're my Lord. I believe that you died for my sins, and I believe that you have risen again, and I trust in you for my salvation. I give my life to you. I submit to you in faith. Friends, today is a glorious day because today is a day that we remember and celebrate the truth that death could not hold Jesus Christ. And because that's true, it's also true that death no longer has dominion over us. Because when we walk by faith in a risen Christ, there is nothing, not even death itself, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because he lives, he will be with us. And he will walk with us until the coming day when our faith does become sight. And all we need is to receive the words from Jesus Christ that were once given to Thomas and now they're given to you and I. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for the good news of your resurrection. We thank you that because Christ is risen, we are being raised to life as well. We thank you that you are making all things new. We thank you for the gift of eternal life and eternal hope that an empty tomb offers us today. We pray that you will strengthen our faith in this moment, that you would be glorified in us. It's in the name of the risen Christ that we pray. Amen.